Today we want to conclude the series we've been in for 10 weeks. We've been looking at the purpose-driven life. We're going to look at completing your mission today. How do you finish the race? When you look at the scriptures, you find that life is often compared to a race in the Bible. Paul uses the term over and over. In Acts he says, I just want to complete my race. Notice the verse on your outline. I consider my life worth nothing if only I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me. And later in 2 Timothy chapter 4, which was the last chapter he wrote before he died, he says in that chapter, I've done it. I've finished the race. Will you be able to say that when you die? If you've ever watched a marathon, you know that at the beginning there's a huge crowd at the start. They're all clumped up together. But as the race progresses, the crowd thins out. And that's typical of life. It's not how you start in life. It's how you finish that really matters. It doesn't really matter what's happened in your life up to this point. What matters is what are you going to do with the rest of your life? I have a cousin from Texas. You're going to meet him in just a minute. Who came out here to California this last week to run a 100-mile race. Now he's from the flatlands of Texas and he ran it at Squaw Valley, up at Tahoe, up and down hills. He started on Saturday morning at 5 a.m. and he finished the next morning at 10 a.m., 29 straight hours of running. And as I talked with Mike about that race, he said, you know, there were about 440 or 420 people started the race, but only about 100 finished it. And that's so typical of life. It's not how you start life that matters. What matters is how you end up. And you'll only complete your life's race. You'll only fulfill your mission. You'll only do what God meant for you to do if you take this last step along with the other six we've talked about in this series. Step seven, the E in our acrostic purpose stands for endure. You've got to endure. Endure difficulties by keeping focused on my goal and the reward. And trust God for the power to complete my mission. That's the last step. You just keep on keeping on. 1 Corinthians 9:24 says, run in such a way as to get the prize. He's saying here that there's a right way to run the race of life, and there is a wrong way to run the race of life. There is a right way in which you will finish up, you'll pass the finish line, and there's a wrong way where you'll flip out before you get there. So this morning, I want to conclude this series briefly by giving you the five secrets of completing your life's race, of finishing your mission, of making it to the end. You could call these the rules of the race. Let me give them to you and we'll talk about them. Number one, remove all distractions. Remove all distractions. Number two, remember the reason and the reward. Remember the reason and the reward. In other words, why am I doing this? Why am I running this race? Why am I completing this mission? Number three, I must renew myself daily. Renew myself daily. Number four, if I'm going to complete the race of life, end up good, finish the line, I've got to resist discouragement. Resist discouragement. And number five, I must rely on Christ. I must rely on Christ. Now let's look at the first one. If I'm going to complete my mission in life, first I must remove all distractions. Hebrews 12:1 says this. Let's read it together with great enthusiasm. Let us strip off anything that slows us down or holds us back, and let us run with patience the peculiar race that God has set before us. I want you to circle the phrase, the peculiar race. God has a unique race for you, and only you can run it. Nobody else can run your race for you. And because it is a peculiar race, if you don't run it in life, it doesn't get done. And Paul says the first thing you've got to do is you've got to remove the distractions, get rid of anything, strip off anything that slows us down or holds us back. You wouldn't run a marathon in a suit of armor. You wouldn't do the Ironman in Hawaii in a parka. You get rid of the stuff as much as possible, and you remove the distractions, and you eliminate the unnecessary. Now, what are the things that could distract you from your life mission? Oh, many, many things. Making money, having fun, wrong relationships. Lots of activities, events, there are many things that could get you off track from your life's mission. You know what the greatest distraction, though, I'm convinced is for most people? It's your past. Your past. You're stuck in your past. And you continue to hold on to hurts. And you won't forgive people who've hurt you. And you won't ask forgiveness for guilt you've been carrying around. And you beat yourself over the head about failures that happened a long time ago and think, well, I could never be anything for God. Because look at my background. And you're dead wrong. Notice what Paul says. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I strain to reach the end of the race. Now, Paul had a lot to feel guilty about. He had been guilty of murder. Guilty of murder. And yet he says, I forget the past. And I press on. He says, you need to stop rehearsing the past and start releasing it. Stop being manipulated by your memories. Let them go. If you're going to reach the finish line in life, you've got to let go of guilt. Get forgiveness from God. Accept it. You've got to let go of grief. You've got to let go of grudges. The things that hold you back, let's lay them aside and get on with the rest of your life. Isaiah 43:18, you might write that verse down. It's real simple. It simply says this. Don't dwell on the past. That's pretty clear. Don't dwell on the past. That's what God says. Learn from the past, but don't dwell on it. One of my favorite movies, Chariots of Fire, about Eric Little, the runner, the Olympic runner. And in the early part of that film, you remember he's running a race. He gets intentionally knocked off the race, and he stumbles and he falls to the ground. And in a split second, he decides to get up, dust himself off, and run his heart out. In spite of being knocked out of the race, he gets up and he starts again and he wins the race. Now, you may have stumbled in life. Correction. You have stumbled in life. You've had some big stumbles in life. We all have. You've stumbled in life. But the race is not over. So you eliminate the distractions and you get on with the rest of your life. Number two, I must remind myself and remember the reason and the reward. Why am I doing this in the first place? Why am I trying to make something of my life? Why am I going all out for God? Why make the effort? If you can't answer the why, you won't make it to the finish line, because the why always determines how long. 2 Corinthians 4:1 says, God in his mercy has given us this work to do so we don't become discouraged. He says, why do we keep on running? Why do I work for my life mission? Why do I try to complete the task and do what's right? Because God gave me this work to do. The reason we keep moving forward is because your life mission is not your idea. It's God's. He put you on earth for that purpose. And any creation that does not fulfill its purpose is a failure. I don't care how much money you make or how many magazines you get your picture on the cover of, if you don't fulfill the purpose God made you for, you're a failure. So what we're talking here is not some minor issue. God gave you this work to do. He made you and put you on this earth for a reason. And if you don't fulfill that reason, you've missed the point of your life. Why do I keep on going on? Because I remember what God wants me to do. The other thing that keeps us going is not only the reason, but the reward. Notice this verse. To win the contest, you must deny yourself many things that would keep you from doing your best. But we do it for a heavenly reward that never disappears. So I run straight to the goal with purpose in every step. You see, there is no success without sacrifice. Somebody asked Mark Spitz after he had won 7 gold medals at the Olympics, what was the key to winning all those 7 gold medals in swimming? He said, oh, it was very simple. I simply spent 8 hours a day in the pool for 4 solid years every day. There is no success without sacrifice. Well, what motivates us to make the sacrifice? Looking to the reward. Realizing that one day God is going to reward you on the basis of how you fulfilled out your life mission. If you know him and you are his child, then he's going to reward you on the basis of what you did with your life. There are 3 kinds of motivations in life. There is internal motivation, where you motivate yourself. There is external motivation, where you trust other people to motivate you. But the greatest motivation of all is not internal nor external, it's eternal. Eternal motivation. Paul says, we do it for a heavenly reward that never disappears. So the second key to finishing your mission, to to make it across the finish line is to maintain your focus. Notice this verse. We fix our attention on what is seen, but not what is seen, but on what is unseen. And as Tom read a little bit earlier, because the things that are seen are temporary and the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul's saying here that the key to persistence is perspective. I need to concentrate not on my problems, but concentrate on my purpose in life. If you're always looking at your problems, you're never going to accomplish anything. But if you're looking at your purpose, that's what you'll move toward. I used to have a poster in my office, and it said this: obstacles are what you see when you take your eyes off the goal. Keep your eyes on your purpose, not on your problems. Number three, I must renew myself daily. I must renew myself daily. I'm going to kind of skip over this point because we talked about it 2 weeks ago. But the basic idea is that Paul says to last over the long haul, you've got to know how to recharge yourself physically, spiritually, and emotionally. And a couple weeks ago, we talked about this. Paul says, for this reason, we do not become discouraged because our spiritual being is renewed day by day. If you're going to make it to the finish line, you've got to know what renews you, and then you've got to do those things. Make a list of it. What is it that renews you? Walking, singing, playing with your kids, reading the Bible, listening to tapes, banging on the piano, wrestling with your children. You know, what is it? Know the things that renew you emotionally. Know the things that renew you spiritually. Know the things that renew you physically. And do those things so you last over the long haul. Notice this verse. Lord, when doubts fill my mind and when my heart is in turmoil, quiet it and give me renewed hope and cheer. You see, fulfilling your life mission, I never told you it was going to be easy. It's not. And it's not always fun, but it's the right thing to do. It's what you were made for. And so you need to say, God, give me renewed hope when I start to doubt. Maybe is this the right thing I'm supposed to be doing? Am I cut out for this after all? Should I be using my life this way? And you focus on three things to renew your hope: God's goodness to you in the past, God's presence, that He's with you in the present, and God's power for you in the future, that He's promised to be with you. When you focus on God's goodness in the past, His presence in the present, and His power in the future, you will find renewed hope. Number four, I must not only renew myself daily, I must resist discouragement. I must resist discouragement. Galatians 6:9, would you read this verse with me? Let us not get tired of doing what is right, for after a while we will reap a harvest of blessings if we don't get discouraged and give up. Would you circle the word if? Now, let me just say to you that discouragement is a deadly enemy of your life mission. In fact, I'm convinced, having talked with thousands of people over the last years, that discouragement is Satan's favorite tool because it works so well on you. And when you get discouraged, you become ineffective. Now, the moment you get serious about what we've been talking about in this series, if you say, I really am going to try to discover my shape and clarify my values and set some goals and write out a life mission statement and organize my life and eliminate the distractions and all the things we've talked about for 10 weeks, I'm really going to try to do the rest of my life what God wants me to do, all hell is going to break loose in your life. Just count on it, because now you are an enemy of the devil. And so he's going to try to mess you up and discourage you in any way initially. And if you will push past that discouragement, you'll make it to the finish line. Nothing worthwhile comes without effort and with endurance. The secret of success is simply persistence. You just outlast everybody else. I've always said the secret of success is simply outlast your critics. Somebody asked Wellington, what is the secret of the British Army? He said, it is their ability to fight 5 minutes longer than anybody else. Great people are simply ordinary people with an extraordinary amount of determination. They just don't know how to quit. They keep on keeping on. Now let me ask you, how do you rate yourself on persistence? Let me phrase it another way. Do you finish what you start? That's being persistent. Not giving up halfway. How do you handle failure? When things don't go right and you have a mistake, you just have a little pity party and say, everybody hates me, nobody loves me, I'm going to go eat worms. You know? Do you complain? Do you give up? Do you argue? Do you blame everybody else? Or do you just kind of power through? Say, God, give me the strength to keep going, even when I don't feel like going. Paul was persistent. You study his life. It's one of the keys to his life. He says, I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to cop out until I have completed the task and finished the race that God gave me to do. Do you know how many times I've wanted to resign Saddleback Church? Just every Monday morning. Say, God, they deserve better sermons than that one I gave yesterday. Get somebody else. But I don't give up. Why? Because God put me here and I can't move unless He moved me. You got to do what God wants you to do. And so quit is not in my vocabulary. In fact, if you were to go home and get the dictionary from behind my desk and look it up, you'd find that the word quit isn't there because I cut it out. I did. I took an X-Acto knife and I cut it out. It's not in God's vocabulary. It's not in mine. I don't quit. I also cut out the word impossible, because that's not in God's vocabulary either. He says, nothing's impossible. So I cut it out. It's not God's word, not mine either. But you keep on keeping on. I'll never forget the first time I was dealt with this issue of discouragement. I was just a teenager, and I'd been invited to speak up in Northern California at this little tiny church. And I spoke there Wednesday through Sunday, and the church was dead. I mean, it was really dead. Nobody was making any decisions for Christ, and nothing was happening, and I just felt like it was a big flop. And Sunday, at the end of that week, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, I'd been speaking. After Sunday morning, I'm sitting in the pastor's study, his office. And I get on my knees. I said, God, I am so discouraged. And I am so down. And I don't know if I should accept this discouragement or if I should reject it. Should I keep it or should I fight it? Or, you know, I don't know what to do with discouragement. So please tell me what to do. And I got up off my knees and I began looking around at books in the pastor's study there. And, you know, I like to read a lot. And I found this record, and it was by Jerry Falwell. Do you remember what records are? Before we had CDs, remember those things? Okay. I found this record, and I pulled it down, and it said, how to double your Sunday school attendance in 1 year. And I thought, you know, someday I might be a pastor, or I might know somebody who'd like to know this information. So I said, would you mind putting this on? I'd like to just listen to it. So he said, sure. So he put it on, only he put on the wrong side of the album by accident. And on the back side, there was a sermon by Falwell on discouragement. And it was as if God was speaking directly to me, and He made a statement I've never forgotten. He said, you do not determine a man's greatness by his talent or by his wealth or by his education, but you determine a man's greatness by what it takes to discourage him. Now let me ask you, what does it take to discourage you? One little word of criticism, you want to just give up and say, that's it, forget it, I'm not cut out for this Christianity stuff. Things didn't work out, it didn't happen on my timing, forget it, God. Years ago, during the heat of battle in World War II, Winston Churchill, Prime Minister of England, was invited to speak at Harrod's Men's School. They told the gentlemen, get your pads and paper and pencils ready. Prime Minister will be delivering a major wartime speech. Churchill went to Harrod's Men's School, and he walked into the room, and it was packed out, standing room only. He stood up, he said, gentlemen, never give up. Never give up. Never, 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 never give up. And he turned around and walked out of the room. I think God brought some of you here this morning so God could say to you, don't do it. Don't give up. Don't you do it. You finish that race I've given you to do. Look at this verse. Hebrews 10:36. Read it with me. You need to keep on patiently doing God's will if you want Him to do for you all that He has promised. Circle the phrase, keep on patiently doing. When I read that, I think of that verse of the tortoise and the hare. You know that story? The hare, the tortoise just kept plodding along and beat the hare. By the way, do you know what you call 100 rabbits standing in a line, shoulder to shoulder, walking backwards? a receding hairline. You know what you call several rows of rabbits walking together? United hairlines. Hey, it's 4th of July. How about a little loyalty? Saddleback, love it or leave it. Long-distance runners know you have to pace yourself. Notice this verse, Habakkuk 2:3. God says, these things I plan won't happen right away. Slowly, steadily, surely, the time approaches when the vision will be fulfilled. If it seems patient, do not despair, for these things will surely come to pass. Just be patient. They'll not be overdue a single day. Many of you know that was a verse we claimed for 13 years before we got this land. Some of you need to put this verse on your refrigerator. God is never late. He's always on time. But the fact is, somewhere along the line in your life mission, God is going to test your commitment. You can count on that. He's going to test your commitment. Not because he doesn't know it. He already knows how committed you are. But he's going to put you through a test so you will know how committed you are for your benefit and for him to show you his faithfulness. And sometimes that test may seem unreasonable or unfair or unbearable. And you say, God, I can't handle this. But you can. God is with you. You will make it. And that brings us to the last thing. I need to rely on Christ. What God calls you to do, he wants you to depend on him for the power to do. And everything you go through, God will go through with you. Notice this. This is my work, and I can do it only because Christ's mighty energy is at work within me. Because the only way I can do God's mission is with God giving me the power to do it. By the way, how do you know when a dream is your dream or it's a dream really from God? How do you know when a vision, a plan, a purpose is really from God? One of the ways you know is it will be so big that there's no way you can do it on your own power. When God gives you a purpose and life mission, it will be so big you're actually going to fail unless God bails you out. And you have to depend on him. 1 Peter 4:11 says, are you called to help others? Do it with all the strength and the energy that God supplies so that God will be glorified. What God calls you to do, he will equip you to do. Where he guides, he will provide. Now here's the problem. Often we don't understand that circumstances that come into our lives are there to equip us for our life mission. We just think they're problems. But God said, no, this problem, it doesn't matter whether you caused it or God brought it into your life, or you're the victim of somebody else's. Frankly, it doesn't matter. God still uses it regardless. God even uses our mistakes, absolutely. And you say, well, here's this problem in my life. God is using that to prepare you for your life mission. A good example of that in the Bible is Job. Job didn't know what was going on in his life. Some of the stuff he brought on himself, some of the stuff he didn't bring on himself. But the Bible says that he stayed true to the Lord, and at the end of his life, it ended up greater than at the beginning. Now, I told you about my cousin who ran this 100-mile race. And Mike is here today. He's not only run that race, he's run another race in life. I've known him for a long time. He was headed in one direction, and God dramatically intervened in his life to prepare him for his life mission. I'd like you to give him a warm saddleback welcome, Mike Rouse.
You know, it's the interesting thing about Rick. He thinks that walking back and forth here about 10 times is exercise, you know. And that, is that unbelievable? I asked him when I first got here how much he worked out. He said, oh, every Sunday morning. He said, you just can't believe it. So I'm assuming this is what he was talking about. Seriously, I bring you greetings from the great state of Texas. It is a privilege. Yeah, here you go. It's a privilege for me to be here tonight and worship with you. I was here last year about this same time, and you were still meeting at the high school, and I'm really pleased with the facility that God has blessed this church with. I just wanted to share just for a few minutes a little bit about the race, but something that really has happened that's more important than that race. See, I hold in my hand something that I was given as I crossed the finish line last week. Now, most of you can't see it. It's a very simple little clay medallion. It says Western States Endurance Run. It doesn't say 100 miles or anything like that. And I also wear a buckle which I'm quite proud of, that likewise says Western States Endurance Run, 100 miles. And you know, I guess Rick asked me to speak to you tonight because he knows that I understand what endurance is all about. You know, those buckles and that buckle and that medallion did not come very easily. It took a lot of training and a lot of hard work, a lot of dedication. My wife, who's sitting back over here, and it was an integral part of that race because of her patience with me and her willingness to help crew me during that race, helped me to finish. And those two treasures that I just showed you, the only two things I really had to show for completing a 100-mile race, as well as some blisters on the bottoms of my feet. But there was a lot of preparation that went into that race. You know, for the last year, I tried this race last year, and I only got 62 miles. You see, this is a very difficult race. It starts at Squaw Valley. If any of you remember the 1960, the Olympics were held there at Squaw Valley. And the race starts there at the bottom of the tram, and the first 4 miles you run up the ski mountain where they had the downhill run. So you can imagine the difficulty of the course throughout the Sierra Nevada mountains from there on. Once you reach the top of the ski slope, you only have 96 miles left. So after that, it's pretty much downhill. But last year I came out to try this same race, and I only got 62 miles. And I swore, my whole family came out, my wife and kids and my mom and dad drove out. And when I got to the 62-mile mark, I was mentally and physically totally exhausted. I got into the van, and I said, Mom, Dad, Deb, kids, that's it. That's all I can do. I just can't go on anymore. And my mother was quite relieved. She was thrilled. And I said, that's it. I will never do a 100-mile race again. And, of course, within 30 days, the pain had subsided, and the mental anguish that I had gone through had gone away, and I set my sights again on finishing this course. And so I began to prepare, and you know, all through these last 11 months, there's been a lot of preparation. Everything that I eat has been focused towards this race. Since January the 1st, and you'd have to know me, I don't look very big, but I can eat more Ben and Jerry's ice cream than everyone here combined, I believe. And Kay would vouch for that. And yet, for the last few months, I haven't been able to eat my Ben and Jerry's or my chocolate chip cookies or my double meat Whoppers with mustard and et cetera, et cetera. I've had to really watch the things that I eat because every little pound makes a difference when you're trying to run that far. And mentally preparing myself, focusing on that race, trying to get rid of that discouragement that Rick talked about of having to quit last year at 62 miles. You know, I couldn't think on that. I had to dwell on getting to that finish line. And so many things went into, as well as, of course, daily running and preparation for the race. And yet other things that came along with it were also there the day of the race, drop bags that had to be put along the way. Because you see, in order to run 100 miles, you have to have nutrition. Some people say, well, gosh, how do you go 100 miles? I mean, that's so far. What do you eat? What do you drink? Well, I drank about 7 gallons of liquid in that one day and probably ate about 15,000 to 20,000 calories and yet lost 2 pounds. So that's a pretty good diet, folks. I challenge any of you to try that one. But I had a crew of encouragers along the way. My wife and daughter, Lacey, who's also here. She's not in the service tonight. She's with her cousin, Josh, somewhere. And my wife and daughter were quite encouraging to me. And in fact, I must tell you, at mile 60, it was one of the toughest parts of the race. Excuse me, mile 55. It's entering a little town called Michigan Bluff. And as you enter that little town of about 200 people, it's a 3-mile uphill grade into that town. And you've already gone 52, 53 miles. And all of a sudden, you hit 3 miles of total uphill again. And about halfway through that, I said, that's it. I can't do it. I physically cannot do it. You know, I'm from Dallas, Texas. It's flat. There's not enough training on mountains like these people are used to out here. The altitude, it was 107 degrees. You know, a lot of factors were just eating at me, and I said, you know, I just can't do it. And so when I get to this next aid station, I'm just going to have to tell Deb and Lacey I can't go on. And yet, when I got there and I saw my little girl's face, and I saw the discouragement, she saw me there in so much pain, it gave me the will to go on because I knew that for her, I had to finish because I didn't want her to be disappointed in Dad. And so I had my feet taped up and bandaged and ate some turkey sandwiches and some chicken noodle soup and got my shoes back on and I went on. And several hours later, I was able to cross that finish line and finish the race and get the treasures that were there for me. But you know, life hasn't always been so pleasant as the happy moment that I crossed that finish line last Sunday morning. I grew up in a wonderful Christian home there in Abilene, Texas, just west of Dallas, a little small country town where there's a church on every single corner. Town of about 100,000 people, and there's probably about 400 churches in that town. So you can imagine, just everywhere you go, there was a church. It wasn't a matter of whether you were going to go to church on Sunday morning. For my family, it was a matter of what time you were going to get there. My mom and dad were very persistent and very active in their church, and I thank them for that upbringing. But there came a time in my life back in 1982 when I didn't think I needed God anymore. You see, I'd been somewhat successful in life. I had gone those first 62 miles or 30 years, as time may have had it. Things had gone pretty well. I was the president of the Abilene Home Builders Association there in my small town. I was the president of the Homeowners Warranty Corporation. I was on the board of the Chamber of Commerce. I was the head of the Boy Scout Friend Drive. I was an ordained deacon in my Baptist church. I was a very successful custom home builder, driving a Porsche 911 with a house on a golf course. Everything that the world would have said was a success, and yet inside my life was messed up and not very good. You see, all my life I'd played sports. I'd played golf all through high school and college, had a full scholarship on golf, tried to turn pro. That didn't work out, so I turned to tennis and became city champ in tennis. And you see, all my life I'd been kind of a sports-minded kind of a guy, and so other area of my life I also played around. I played golf, I played tennis, and I played church. You see, I came and sat in a pew and did all the right things and said all the right things, but I never really saw Jesus Christ as the center and the focus of my life. He wasn't that treasure that was laid up for me. It was Mike Rouse's personal ambition. And so my life began to fall apart in 1982. I went through a divorce and turned my back on the church and on God and began to live life what I thought was my way, when indeed I'd done that all along anyway. I turned to drugs and alcohol for my existence. I went back to playing golf and got into the country club drug scene. My best friend had 5 Learjets and a Jetstar, and we jetted all over America playing in golf tournaments and trying to win the big prize in amateur golfing events. And as soon as we got on that airplane, we pulled out the drugs. And before you knew it, I had a $1,000 a week cocaine habit and about a $250 a week alcohol habit. And those things became the center focus of my life because I took my eyes off of the cross and off of Jesus Christ. Finally, in 1984, my addiction to drugs and alcohol was brought to an abrupt stop when I was arrested driving down the main street of my city there in Abilene. And 21 FBI agents pulled me out of my vehicle and threw me to the ground and read me my rights, handcuffed me, and threw me into the back seat of a car and took me off to jail. A few months later, I was sentenced to 5 years in a federal correctional institute, and there I went to spend 14 months of my life in a federal prison in El Reno, Oklahoma. And you know, that day as I turned myself in, I'll never forget, it was January the 2nd, 1986. I traveled on New Year's Day, which is supposed to be for a sports guy like me the big day of the year when all the bowl games are going on, and yet I spent 6 hours of that day not watching ball games but driving to a prison. And so I'll never forget, as I left home that morning and I left my mother crying in the floor of her garage, hysterical, begging for her son to come home, come back in the house. And I knew I couldn't do it. I had to go and turn myself into prison. And as I went that day, and my brother-in-law, who's also a pastor, and my father, who's a very strong man, shook my hand for what seemed like may have been an eternity. And I turned to walk inside the doors of that prison, and I walked inside. And I heard those gates slam behind me, and I saw that razor wire and dogs on leashes and men in guard towers with rifles and shotguns, and realized that for an unknown period of time, I'd lost all of my freedom. Everything that I had once thought was good and pure about America was stripped away from me. I lost everything I had except for my Savior. And it was there in that cell that I got on my knees. And I prayed to God that He would forgive me of turning my back upon Him, that He would turn my life around, and that He would give me the freedom that He promises in His Bible. And you know, folks, for the first time in my life, I truly experienced real freedom in Jesus Christ there in that prison cell. And after 14 months, I was released back to my hometown, and I went back to Abilene, and there I was very fortunate. For you see, I was met by a family that loved me. My mom and dad and sister threw their arms out to me, much like the prodigal son, and said, "Son, we love you. We don't care what you've done wrong. We're here for you. We love you." I had a church that came to me and said, Mike, we realize you've made a mistake, but yet we're here for you. You're welcome in our services every Sunday. You're welcome here for whatever your needs may be. I went back to a community that threw out their arms to me and said, we want to give you another chance. And within 6 months, I had so much work to do that I was having to turn away jobs. That was unbelievable in the oil economy there of West Texas. Things were dead and no one was doing any building, and yet I was over flooded with work. God poured out his blessings upon my life. Just a few months later, I met Debbie, who is now my wife. And we decided to get married, and when we got married, I decided that it was best for us to live in Dallas. And so I packed up and I moved to Dallas, and there I set out to see what God would have for my life. And you know, this discouragement that Rick talks about, you know, it'd been very easy for me to become discouraged. I think I told Rick when we first got here those first few days that I'll never forget the first job I went and interviewed for there in Dallas. I didn't know anyone, and I was somewhat skeptical, and yet I felt good about who I was. And I walked into a men's clothing store. I had on a nice coat and tie. My hair was trimmed up much like it is today, maybe a little longer, but didn't look anything out of place. I walked in with a very expensive suit on and applied for a sales job in a clothing store. And I filled out the application, and I wanted to be honest and open about my past. And so I checked the mark where it said, have you ever been convicted of a felony? And so when the manager came up and he took that application, he looked at it for a moment, and he looked at me, and he looked back down at the application, and he tore it in half, handed it back to me, and said, I don't need people like you working for me. Because he'd seen that on my application. You know, it had been very easy for me at that point to get discouraged about what I had done and where I had been. And yet I had set my eyes on Jesus Christ. He gave me the strength that I needed. Not some man working in a clothing store. I didn't find my significance in someone giving me a job. I found my significance in Jesus Christ and his willingness to die for my sins. Shortly thereafter, Debbie and I started a ministry that we now are very proud to direct. Called the Exodus Ministry there in Dallas. Exodus is a ministry of aftercare to ex-offenders and their families, men and women coming out of our prisons there in Texas, giving them a second start in life, giving them an opportunity to have a job and to have a home. We teach them parenting skills and nutrition skills and teach them how to budget their money. And we have 12-step programs dealing with addictions, sexual, alcoholic, drugs, whatever it may be. All kinds of classes and accountability to help get them started back into society. But we see that is very, very important for these men and women. And I realize now why God allowed me to go through the things that I did, or how he has used the things that I went through to go through what I did. You know, I don't really understand, to be honest with you, how God works. I don't know whether he allowed me to go through those things, or if those are the things that I made choices about. I really don't understand the workings of God. As Rick said earlier in that quote from Isaiah 55, his ways are not my ways, his thoughts are not my thoughts. I don't really understand the way God works, but I do know this, that he has a plan for my life, and he has a plan for your life. And he has chosen to take those experiences that I had from incarceration and to use them to help other people to realize that through Jesus Christ, their life can be new, be transformed. God's preparation for my life wasn't exactly what I would have chosen it to be. I would have chosen to still be driving probably that Porsche automobile and never have gone to prison. And yet his timing and his preparation has proved to be perfect for me.
Some of you are going through some difficult times right now. You may feel like you're going under. You don't understand why you've got so many problems. You don't know what's happening in your life and you can't figure it out. You may have even considered taking your own life. The good news is this. God is not through with you. And the race is not over. Look at this verse. At the bottom of your outline, Philippians 1:6, we sing this song all the time. God who began the good work within you will keep right on helping you grow in his grace until his task within you is finally finished. Would you write this down in your outline if you've got a pencil right now? Write this. God will never give up on me. Would you write that down? God will never give up on me. And he who began this good work in you wants to bring it to completion in your life. The most meaningless statistic in football is the halftime score. I don't really care what your background is. God loves you and he has a plan for your life and he has a mission. And if you'll focus on him, he will do an amazing thing with the rest of your life. If you'll let him. We close this 10-week series with the verse, the very verse we started with, Acts 13:36. David served God's purpose in his generation, and then he died. I don't know a better epitaph. How would you like to have that written on your tombstone? You served God's purpose in your generation, then you died. What a better way to live. And that is my prayer for each of you. That each of you will serve God's purpose in your generation. And you'll be what God shaped you to be. And you'll eliminate the distractions and you'll resist the discouragement and you'll focus on the reason and the reward. And you'll renew yourself daily and you'll rely on Christ so God can be God through you. Like he's being through Mike Rouse. You're not here by accident. God made you for a purpose. Don't waste your life. Now we're finishing 10 weeks in this series. Let me ask you a real frank question. What are you going to do about it? You're just going to set it on the shelf, say, well, maybe I'll listen to a tape someday. Or are you going to waste the rest of your life? Or are you going to say, yes, I will clarify my values. I will write out a life mission. I will discover what God shaped me to be, and I'm not going to rest until that's firm in my life, what his purpose is for me. And I'm going to make the rest of my life the best of my life. I hope you'll make that commitment tonight. If you do, you're going to need help. Like we talked about last week, you need relationships. You need a support group. We'd be happy to start a purpose-driven life support group for you. You can write on the back of your card, PDL group. We'll get a group and we'll go back and cover each week these 10 steps again. Since maybe you missed some or maybe you didn't do your homework. Naughty, naughty. Let's pray together. Would you bow your heads? Heavenly Father, thank you that you can work in people's lives and turn us around and bring good out of bad and do amazing things. There are people here who feel like giving up. They feel like giving up on their marriage. They feel like giving up on you. Some of them feel like giving up on their children. Some feel like giving up on their job. Lord, there are some who feel like giving up even trying to find a job. There are those who feel like giving up their lives. Lord, help us to remember that you made us for a purpose. And the very fact that we're still alive means you still have a purpose for us. Help us to eliminate the distractions and to focus on you. And Jesus Christ, what you call us to do, you give us the power to do. Would you right now give the power to those who are making this decision? In your heart, would you pray this prayer? Dear God, just say this in your mind. Dear God, I want to use the rest of my life for the purpose you made me for. Say this. Jesus Christ, I want to know you. And I want to be your child. And I ask you to give me the energy and the strength to do what's right in life. I want to follow you. I want to trust you. I ask you to forgive my past and give me a new start. Make me a new person inside. With their heads still bowed, if you prayed that prayer, God heard you. And this is the beginning of a brand new life. And tonight's your night. Tonight you're stepping across the line. I'd like to help you with your decision if you'll just, in a minute, indicate your decision on the back of one of those blue cards in front of you. Just check the box, I'm committing my life to Christ, and I can send you some material this week. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that even on the 4th of July, when we celebrate the freedom we have in our country, freedom is worthless if we don't use it for the task you've given to us. Help us not to waste freedom, but to use it being what you meant for us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.